May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. Job was a blameless man who feared God and turned away from evil. He also had a perfect life, even more perfect than you might have noticed. I'm wondering if our school-age children would do me a favor. Where are my students at? If you go to school, and, you know, maybe second grade on up. All right. Listen carefully to this list and see if you can notice anything about these pairs of numbers. You might want to grab a pen and make some notes on your bulletin to see if you can spot a pattern in these pairs. I'm going to read them to you again, okay? First pair, Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Next, he had 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels. Finally, he had 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys. Do you notice anything about those pairs of numbers? Yeah, Joel. Yes, they all add up to 10 of some sort of tens, right? Did you all notice that? Everybody get the same answers there? Good, good. Well, 10 was understood to be a perfect or complete number. So this is a more subtle way for the storyteller to signal to us just how good Job had it in life. Not only was Job righteous and good, but he had a life that was perfect and complete. And you can see that even in the numbers of children he had and the numbers of animals he had. Now, at the height of the great action movies of the 1990s, my parents had this running theory that if you were introduced to a character right out of the opening credits who was happy, well, they were going to die before the movie was over. My parents would say, they're too happy. They're never going to make it. Excuse me. This theory can be adapted to the opening lines of Job. Now, he's not going to die before the book is through, but the sheer goodness of his life and its circumstances makes the reader instantly suspicious that things are going to take a turn with this man with the perfect life. And they do in the very next scene of this tale. When we move from Job's world into the world of the heavenly court. Verse 6, one day the heavenly beings came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And we need to pause here a minute to talk about Satan. If you're thinking of the face of evil, perhaps a red suit with a pitchfork and pointy tail, you've got the wrong idea. The literal translation from the Hebrew is not Satan like a name, but the Satan. Unfortunately, our English translation capitalizes the S and omits the article, but in Hebrew, this is a common, not a proper noun. In Hebrew, a Satan is an adversary or an accuser. It doesn't necessarily mean someone evil. In fact, elsewhere in the Old Testament, the term is used to describe even an angel of the Lord. We might think of a Satan as one who plays the devil's advocate, though it's unfortunate that that term also includes connotations of a little red suit and pitchfork. But in any event, we shouldn't confuse the Satan in this story with the devil. We would do better to think of him more as a crabby contrarian, if you've ever met the type. The Satan in Job is part of God's heavenly court. And the book's second scene features God bragging to the Satan about his servant Job. There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. The Satan responds, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a fence around him and his house and all that he has on every side?" In other words, of course Job is a loyal servant. His life is perfect. Why wouldn't he be? God believes in Job, that his devotion is sincere. And so God allows the Satan to test his theory that Job is only loyal because God has blessed him. Very well, all that he has is in your power, only do not stretch out your hand against him. The rules are set. The Satan can do whatever he wants as long as he doesn't actually physically hurt Job. The Satan acts quickly.
And the story continues. One day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell on them and carried them off and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three columns, made a raid on the camels and carried them off, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came across the desert, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you."
Job's perfect life is gone. It's hard to imagine anything more horrific than receiving messenger after messenger coming with bad news. Some of you have lived through seasons similar to this. Maybe your bad news didn't flow quite as quickly as Job's, but some of you know what it's like to not be through with one traumatic event before another is at hand. Maybe you can relate to Job here. But Job's response is incredible. After he gets the series of bad news, Scripture tells us, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshiped. He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. Wow. Well, God thinks that this little test has proven Job's righteousness. God says he still persists in his integrity, although you, the Satan, incited me against him to destroy him for no reason. But the Satan is unconvinced, suggesting Job's physical health would be the true test. Surely if he was physically suffering, then Job would curse God. Once again, God gives the Satan permission to afflict Job. "Very well, he is in your power, only spare his life." The Satan inflicts Job with loathsome sores, which he uses potsherds to scrape. And even though Job's wife urges him to curse God and die, Job refuses. He wisely replies, "Shall we receive the good at the hand of God and not receive the bad?" Once more, the narrator tells us, in all this, Job did not sin. If you've ever been to a funeral visitation for an untimely death, you may have heard people say some pretty audacious things. "God needed him more than we did." "Everything happens for a reason." "Yes, we miss him, but that's really just selfish because he's in a better place." "Maybe God spared her from something worse that could have happened if she'd lived." When something unthinkable happens, people's minds work overtime to try to make sense of the situation. And in doing so, we hold tight to certain other commitments. Things must happen for a reason. Good things happen to good people, and bad things only happen to bad people. "Well, that could never happen to me because..." fill in the blank. We try to explain awful things in ways that insulate us from the horrors of being human in a broken world, because the truth we don't want to accept is that some things just happen. Sometimes bad things occur that can't be explained. People get cancer. Accidents happen. A hurricane wrecks mountain towns 300 miles from the nearest coast. But we're tempted to grasp for reasons or rationalizations. We try to apply Band-Aid-sized truths to wounds that require a tourniquet. Job's friends were no different. They came to him after all of his suffering and for 7 days sat in silence. The trouble began the same way the trouble begins when people come to funeral visitations. The trouble began when they decided to speak. His friends take what they think they understand about God and apply it to Job's situation. They are sure Job must have done something wrong, that his suffering must be the consequence of his sin. His friends try to make meaning out of his suffering for the same reason people do today. Because they just can't tolerate not being able to explain it. But Job insists. He's done nothing wrong. He refuses to curse God, yes, but he also refuses to admit fault. We see undeserved suffering in our day, and some of it, like Job's, is completely unexplainable. But there is other undeserved suffering that, though it has no simple explanation, can be traced at least loosely to complex causes such as poor decision-making, poor planning, greed, denial, unintended consequences, or collective failure. But the consequences of sin are rarely confined to only the one who has made the mistake or the bad choice or planned poorly. Someone once told me that sin splatters, meaning the consequences of sin do not fall only on the sinner, but splatter all over, hitting innocent people. This is a different kind of undeserved suffering. We think of those living under the threat and terror and horror of war, splattered by the complicated sins of nations and leaders. We think of school children practicing intruder drills in school when they should be doing lessons because of our collective refusal to address the gun problems in our country. We think of those whose homes and lives are destroyed by terrible storms, splattered, at least in part, because of our collective shrug about the dangers of climate change. I'm sure that you can think of other examples of undeserved suffering in our day. Now, ultimately, the book of Job doesn't give us the answers or a formula to use to figure out why undeserved suffering happens in our world. It doesn't help us understand why the ones who suffer are frequently far removed from the cause of their suffering. But it does give us the example of Job, who is steadfast in his trust of God, even as his perfect life is dismantled around him. One of my seminary professors told us that a pastor's job is not to understand or explain why bad things happen, which is good because I can't. Our job is to help people maintain faith as they weather life's tragedies. And Job sets us an example for that, and he sets the bar awfully high. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. On World Communion Sunday, we think about communities all over the world who are facing famine, violence, hurricanes, and other atrocities. We think of children who suffer under the failure of adults they depend upon. We think of individuals struggling through job loss, divorce, loneliness, health crises, addictions. And we think of all of those who are trying to maintain faith under challenging circumstances. We may even be thinking a little bit about ourselves. And then we meditate on a little piece of bread and a tiny sip of juice. From here to Western North Carolina, to Ukraine, to Palestine, to all the other places in the world where really bad things are happening that defy simple explanations, there are those today who will reach for these symbols of hope, a small piece of bread and a small sip of wine, and remember that in spite of it all, we trust there is a God whose ways are bigger and higher than what we can understand. We trust that there is a God who loved us so much that he put on flesh and came into this broken world and let it break him for our benefit. Jesus was killed, but God raised him from the dead. When we eat the bread and drink the cup, we remember that in God's hands, unmerited suffering is transformed. Because God redeemed Jesus' suffering for the good of humankind, we trust that God can and will redeem the suffering of our day too. Like Job, we may not understand unmerited suffering. Like Job's friends, we may prefer easy answers. Who wouldn't? But we choose instead to remember that an unmerited suffering can be, will be, transformed by the God who set the world in motion. Let us remember this. Let us meditate on this as we prepare now to join our brothers and sisters around the world and take and eat. Thanks be to God. Amen.